So Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our own image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Matthew chapter 19, verse 3. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate."
Thanks, Sue. Let me say hello again and welcome you. I'm not sure if Joel said at the start, we normally have lunch together after our gathering on Sundays, and I think there's lunch today. Great. So if you are visiting, please stay on and join us for lunch. That'd be great to be able to chat more and get to know you. As Joel said, we're spending today and next Sunday looking at the topic of same-sex relationships, what the Bible says about homosexuality. Let me say, I'm a bit nervous. This is a controversial topic. It's a complex topic. It's a sensitive topic. And the risk of misunderstanding is great. But it's a really important topic as well. And it's very current. And so I thought it important that we spend some time looking at what the Bible actually says on this issue. Let me say, before we start, I've read a lot of material, I've listened to a number of talks, I've borrowed material from a number of sources. I'm particularly indebted to John Dixon, friends of Ruby and Will, who addressed this topic a couple of years ago. As I said, two talks today and next Sunday. Today, kind of looking particularly at the biblical material, next Sunday thinking more about our kind of response to that. Pastoral response. At the end of this morning's talk, we'll have a bit of time for discussion and questions. Probably not much time for answers, but I want to give time for you to ask questions, and those questions will partly inform how I then prepare for next week. One resource that I'd recommend is a very short one. This little book called Is God Anti-Gay? It's written by a Brit, a contemporary of mine called Sam Albury, who is himself gay, experiences same-sex attraction, and writes very clearly in this book about his own experience and about the Bible's teaching and how we might respond as individuals and as a church. So, recommend that. Let me pray for us as we begin. Father, we do pray that you would help us. We thank you that you're present with us, that you're present by your Spirit, and we thank you that you're a God who has spoken clearly in your word. Thank you that your Spirit is here to help us understand what your word teaches, and particularly as we come to this very sensitive, controversial topic. We pray that you'd help each one of us to humble ourselves before your words, to to submit ourselves to what you say, to listen rightly, to understand correctly, and to respond faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to start by making some introductory comments. I've put a few points up on the screen, but a few introductory comments. Firstly, we're all human beings. As we had read and reminded in Genesis 1, verse 27, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. We're all human beings, and we have equality as human beings. Each one of us has been created in God's image, and therefore each one of us possesses intrinsic worth and value. The only distinction that God makes when he creates humanity is male and female. Our sexuality is basic to our humanness. Men and women are different, but they have the same equality as human beings. And so, as I said at the beginning of the term when preaching on Genesis 1, any way in which we reduce the value of certain human beings and suggest that some human beings are superior must be wrong. We have equal worth and value regardless of our gender, our age, our race, our religion, our economic status, our intelligence, or our sexual orientation. And so as we engage in this debate over same-sex marriage that's going on in the world around us and that we're a part of, we must avoid anything that dehumanizes or devalues other people, regardless of whether they agree with us or not. Secondly, we're all sinners. As we've seen recently in Genesis 3, we've read the story of human sin. Adam and Eve doubt God's goodness. They disbelieve God's word. They disobey his command. They choose to decide for themselves what is right and wrong, what is good and evil. And thereby, they reject God as their God. And we all suffer the consequences of their rebellion. Part of those consequences is that each one of us now has a propensity to do what they did, to sin in the same way. It's in our nature. It's kind of in our DNA. You don't have to teach a child to be selfish and disobedient. And so Adam and Eve's story is repeated in each of our lives. We're all sinners. More specifically, we're all sexual sinners. Sin affects every area of our lives, and so each one of us will have sinful sexual desires, and I take it that each one of us will have given in to those sinful desires at one level or another. Sexual sin is not the only sin, not even the worst sin. But since we are all sinners, all sexual sinners, we must avoid any attitude of moral superiority, any holier-than-thou attitudes, and instead engage with our fellow sinners with humility and with grace. Thirdly, we're a church that submits to God's word. Now, I know that's not true for all of us, and we love the fact that there are people, part of our community, who don't yet follow Jesus, who are exploring, who've not yet submitted to God's rule over their lives. But as a church, at least as a church leadership, we are committed to the authority of God's word. That commitment comes from Jesus himself, who affirmed the authority of the Old Testament in his teaching, and who commissioned the writing of the New Testament through his apostles. Our commitment to the Bible comes from our commitment to Jesus. Now, this submission to God's word means that what we believe about any subject, ethical or otherwise, is based on what God says about that subject. We don't just follow the traditions of the church or the views of contemporary culture or our own human reason, as important as those things are. First and foremost, we want to be guided by the teaching of the Bible. Now, there will inevitably be times when the teaching of God's word comes into conflict with church tradition or contemporary culture, or modern scientific theory, or our own reason? How do we respond when those conflicts come? Well, I'd suggest we will revisit our understanding of the Bible. We'll ask, are we sure we're reading it correctly? And if we are, then we will hold to what God says, even if it means standing against those other things. It's a real test for all of us when we come across something in the Bible that differs to our own human reason. It raises the question, do we think we know better than God, or will we submit to what he says? On the issue of marriage or sexuality or anything, for the Christian person, it's not just a matter of, well, what do I think about this? But what does God think? What does God say? So, we're all humans, all sinners. We're a church that submits to God's word. Two introductory applications then to the subject at hand. We need to show incredible care for people. When we talk about homosexuality, we're not just talking about culture or politics, we're talking about people. People many of us know and love. A lot of the discussion around the current debate has been to do with the potential harm that could be caused to members of the LGBTI community. And let me say that fear of harm is not unfounded. According to the scientific journal BMC Psychiatry, lesbian, gay, and bisexual people are at higher risk than heterosexual people of mental disorder, suicidal ideation, substance misuse, and deliberate self-harm. Most alarmingly, that study found that suicide rates among gay and bisexual men are 4.3 times higher than among heterosexual men. Now, the pastoral issues are huge and have got to be a priority for all of us. I want Barneys, I hope that you want Barneys to be a safe place for LGBTI people. And so any teaching on same-sex activity has got to be secondary to teaching that all people are made in God's image and incredibly precious to him. Secondly, we need to have unswerving confidence in God's word, which is difficult. In 2004, a survey by the Australian Human Rights Commission found 38% of Australians were in favour of same-sex marriage. 2004, 38% of Australians were in favour. 44% were against, 18% undecided. In 2014, the same survey was done, so a decade later, and the figures were very different. Those in favour had almost doubled to 72%. Those against had more than halved to 21%, with just 7% undecided. The classical view of marriage, which until a decade ago was the mainstream view, has swiftly become a view that is seen to be out of step with culture. Christian sexual ethics are increasingly seen as weird, outdated, and the subject of ridicule. Let me say, we should not be surprised by this. If God has given us a moral code, a standard of behavior that is true for all people in all times, then it is inevitable that it will clash with every single human culture at one point or another. For example, in the first century, the Christians were both in step and out of step on this topic of same-sex relationships. They were in step with Greco-Roman culture in rejecting same-sex marriage. For the Greeks and Romans, same-sex marriage was illogical because they saw that nature had only given one kind of relationship, the ability to produce and nurture its own children. And therefore, only an opposite gender pair could be married. Now, the Christians agreed, just added that in this regard, nature was following the will of the Creator. But the Christians were out of step with their culture on this topic more broadly. See, Greeks and Romans were totally fine with same-sex activity. They were opposed to same-sex marriage, illogical, but they celebrated same-sex activity. You know, it's far more prominent than it is today. You can find earthenware which depicts same-sex activity. It's in the art, it's in the literature of the time. On this point, that the Christians were seen as being out of step, a bit weird, prudish, overly concerned with matters of the body. Did Christians fret about being out of step with their culture? No. They thought the Greco-Roman culture was out of touch with reality. Christians in the first century were kind of comfortable, sometimes fitting in with society and sometimes not. It was to be expected. If God has spoken an eternal truth, then it will inevitably affirm human cultures at some points, critique human cultures at other points. They were comfortable with being seen as weird because their confidence was in God's word. So as we come to this issue of homosexuality, same-sex relationships, we need to do so with incredible care for people, the people involved, and we need to do so with unswerving confidence in the truth of God's word and in the goodness of God's word. It's a long introduction, but I think important to kind of lay those foundational pieces. But let's turn now to the teaching of the Bible. You may have heard that the Bible doesn't say very much about homosexuality. And it's true that there are only a handful of biblical passages that directly refer to homosexual activity. But the starting point for understanding the Bible's teaching on sex and intimacy is not this or that arbitrary passage. No, the starting point is what God says right at the beginning, in the way that he creates humanity as male and female, and in the way that he establishes marriage as the context for sexual intimacy. As we've seen this term, Genesis 1 and 2 set up God's created order for humanity. Genesis 1 and 2 are God's vision, if you like, of what is good for human flourishing. The first two biblical references to sexual activity come in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. It's worth saying, some people have the impression that God is anti-sex. You know, he kind of sees it as a bit dirty. That is nonsense. God invented sex. Sex is part of God's good design and intention for humanity. God is all for sex. In Genesis 1, there's an implicit reference to sexual activity in the command that God gives to humanity. Verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it." God commands the human beings to make babies, to reproduce, to increase in number. In Genesis chapter 2, the reference to sexual activity comes in the description of marriage. Sex is the physical, bodily union of husband and wife in the relationship of marriage. So if you flick on in your Bibles to Genesis 2, verse 24, it says, "That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." Sex is here in Genesis 2 that the physical expression of the oneness, the unity that married couples enjoy. So in these very foundational passages of the Bible, we're told that sex is the means by which humanity will reproduce itself, and sex is the one flesh union that binds husbands and wives together in marriage. God's vision for sex is that it bonds two complementary people together. Husband and wife become one flesh, and through that one flesh union, new flesh new life is created. And in that relationship of marriage, that new life can be nurtured. The importance of marriage for child rearing is seen in Malachi 2. Don't turn to it, but in Malachi 2, God explains why he's so opposed to divorce. Malachi 2:15 says, "Didn't the Lord make you one with your wife? In body and spirit you are his. And what does he want? Godly children from your union. So guard your heart. Remain loyal to the wife of your youth." So the Bible's starting point for sexual intimacy is that God is all for sex. He invented it. And sex is for marriage. It's for the binding together of complementary people who are able to produce and nurture their own children. That is God's design for human flourishing. That is his blueprint for sex and marriage. Now you might say, yes, 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 Ben, that's all very well, but that was Genesis. That was written thousands of years ago in a completely different culture, and didn't you say a few weeks ago it's full of figurative language? You know, is it really applicable to today and 21st century culture? Well, it's very striking, isn't it, that Jesus confirmed this vision for sexual intimacy and marriage. In our reading from Matthew 19, and you might want to turn there again, Matthew 19, verse 3, Jesus is questioned about divorce. The Pharisees ask him in verse 3, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" It seems that some people were suggesting it was, advocating kind of easy, no-fault divorce. Jesus responds to their question about divorce by talking about marriage. And notice where he looks for guidance on understanding what marriage is. Verse 4, "Haven't you read?" Jesus takes them back to the scriptures. In particular, he takes them back to Genesis. And he's probably poking a bit of fun at the Pharisees at this point. You know, the Pharisees were the biblical scholars, the kind of Bible know-it-alls of the day. And they come to Jesus with this tricky question, and Jesus replies, "Guys, are you familiar with Genesis? Chapter 1, first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2. Have you read those bits? Haven't you read, verse 4, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? And verse 5, the Creator said," and then he quotes Genesis 2:24, this blueprint for marriage that we saw, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." And then in verse 6, Jesus adds his own additional kind of comment. Verse 6, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." Jesus affirms God's blueprints, God's vision for marriage. And he links it not to any particular time or culture, but to creation. This is how God created us. He's made us male and female. And our sexual difference is the basis for marriage. Did you notice that? The Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, marriage. Marriage is built on sexual difference. One writer has said, marriage is a social institution with a biological foundation. It's clear that marriage is the relationship of one man and one woman. Now, that is a controversial thing to say. But I hope you can see it's not just my idea, it's what Jesus says. In one sense, I wish the Bible didn't say this. I wish it wasn't clear on this point. I wish we could just endorse same-sex marriage, because to say that kind of thing means that I'm open to the charge of being hateful and homophobic and bigoted. But I can't just ignore what Jesus says. He's my Lord. Now, from this perspective, same-sex couples cannot be married. Not because their sexuality makes them any less valuable as people, but because of what marriage is. Same-sex couples cannot be married because marriage is a relationship of a man and a woman. Just as men cannot play on a women's football team, same-gender couples cannot be married, according to this view of marriage. According to Jesus, the only alternative to heterosexual marriage is celibacy. He goes on in the passage in Matthew 19 to talk about eunuchs who were the celibate single people of the day. The only alternative to Jesus, to marriage, according to Jesus, is celibate singleness. And so the only way that a same-sex couple can get married is if we transform what marriage is. If we transform it to mean something else, to mean a relationship of any two people characterized by intense romantic love and affection. If we redefine marriage, then it totally makes sense for same-sex couples to marry. It also opens the door for other groupings to marry. We need to realize this is what the current debate is about. It's about what marriage is. So much of the heat being generated, seems to me, is because people are coming at the issue from completely different starting points. You might want to ask questions about that later. Now, I wasn't sure whether to do this, and I was just deliberating, but I think it's worth just spending a few minutes on the subject of divorce. We'll take a little break from homosexuality to address the equally heavy topic of divorce, because that's the question Jesus is asked here in Matthew 19, isn't it? Is it lawful to divorce for any and every reason? And Jesus answers that by saying God's intention for marriage is that it's a lifelong union of a man and a woman. What God has joined together, let no one separate. In verse 7, he's asked, well, why then did Jesus command a man to give his wife a certificate of divorce? And Jesus replies, verse 8, effectively, it wasn't a command, it was a permission. Verse 8, Moses permitted you to divorce because your hearts were hard. According to Jesus, divorce is not part of God's good original intention for marriage. It's something that is permitted because of human sin. Jesus, it seems, is very clearly against easy divorce. Verse 9, he says, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. The disciples get it. Verse 10, they said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it is better not to marry. They're saying, marriage sounds like a big commitment. Yeah, it is. Very quickly, there are two main Christian views on marriage and divorce. One says marriage is an indissoluble bond. Once you're married, you're always married. And the person who divorces and then remarries is actually still married to their original spouse. The second view, which is the majority view, the view I adhere to, says that marriage is not an indissoluble bond, but a covenant relationship. And that there are circumstances under which that covenant can be broken and divorce is permissible. Those circumstances are summarized with three A's. adultery, which Jesus mentions here, abandonment, which Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 7. So when one spouse completely walks out on the other, abandons the marriage. And thirdly, abuse, which is not explicitly mentioned in the Bible, but is widely considered as another way in which the marriage covenant is broken. On this view, these circumstances and possibly others would constitute a breaking of the covenants, which makes divorce and remarriage permissible. Divorce is never required, it's never commanded, and if there can be forgiveness and reconciliation, then that's a great thing. It reflects the way that God relates to us, doesn't it? We commit spiritual adultery again and again. We turn away from Him, and yet He forgives and is faithful. So if there can be forgiveness, then that is a great thing. Now, don't hear me in saying that as putting any pressure on women suffering domestic violence to remain in that situation and continue to endure abuse. I would strongly advise women in that situation to at least separate. And in my view, that is a circumstance in which divorce is permitted. But do hear me saying that God's design and intention for marriage is that it be an exclusive and lifelong partnership. And from what Genesis says and what Jesus confirms, marriage is a relationship of one man and one woman. You might want to ask questions about that. Let's move on to the second part and a critique. You see, from this understanding of God's design for sex and marriage, Jesus criticizes all departures from it, all departures from God's good design. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus is having another argument with the religious leaders, and this time it's over the subject of what makes a person unclean or defiled. In other words, what is it that makes a person displeasing to God? Unacceptable to God. The religious leaders were all focused on outward failure to follow their man-made rules and rituals. For them, it was outward stuff that made you displeasing to God. Jesus focuses instead on the heart. So Mark 7, verse 20, Jesus says, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person." Now, the word used for sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia, which might kind of sound familiar. It's the word from which we get pornography. And that word porneia is a kind of umbrella term for all deviations from the sexual ethics of the Old Testament. Does that make sense? Sexual immorality, porneia, it's an umbrella term for all sexual deviation, all deviation from the sexual ethics of the Old Testament. So it would include adultery and bestiality and same-sex activity. God's law in the Old Testament gives a detailed list of sexual activity that is immoral. And same-sex activity is included in that list. It's not a list of arbitrary sexual practices that God chose to condemn. Rather, it is a list of all sexual practices outside of marriage, including same-sex activity. See, God is so committed to His vision for what is good for humans, so committed to His vision for sex and marriage, that He is opposed to all departures from it. It's commonly claimed that Jesus never criticized same-sex relationships, never said anything about homosexuality. That isn't quite true. When He refers to sexual immorality here, as He does in other places as well, it can't have any other meaning but to include same-sex activity. But notice again, Jesus doesn't single out homosexuality as sin. He includes it under that umbrella term for all sexual sin and includes it in a list of other sins, sexual and otherwise, a list that none of us can read, I take it, without conviction. Greed, envy, deceit. You know, all of us are convicted. All of us have done things that make us displeasing to God. Same-sex activity is not the only sin, nor the worst, but according to Jesus, it is sinful. And the rest of the New Testament follows Jesus on this point. There are two important examples in Paul's letters. In Romans 1, Paul is describing how people have turned away from God and how God responds by giving people over to their own sinful desires. So Romans 1 and verse 25, Paul says, "They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error." We could spend a lot of time in this passage, but we won't. The significant thing here is that Paul refers to both male and female same-sex activity. And that's important because it's often claimed that the New Testament doesn't condemn same-sex activity per se, but only a particular form of that activity called pederasty. Pederasty was the practice of elite Roman gentlemen courting younger men. Now, it wasn't pedophilia. It was consenting adults engaged in this activity. The younger men were typically 16 to 20 years of age. But some people suggest that the New Testament is only critiquing this elite practice. But in Romans 1, Paul talks about male and female same-sex activity. There was no female pederasty in the ancient world. And so it seems Paul is critiquing more than that elite practice, but rather same-sex activity in general. The second passage, and the last one we're going to look at, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6, let me read from verse 9. "Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were, but you were washed. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." People often say, don't they, why are Christians so hung up on homosexuality? You know, why is it such a big deal? To which I kind of want to say, it's not us trying to change the law. But they're right. There are lots of other important issues that I would prefer to be talking about. I do think this is the first time I've addressed the issue of homosexuality in the 3 years that I've been here, which is probably not enough given how current a topic it is. But in answer to why it's such a big deal, well, because of what Paul says here. He says, "Don't be deceived. These people will not inherit the kingdom of God." And Paul includes homosexual sex in a list of practices that will exclude people from the kingdom of God. Homosexuality is a big deal because people's eternities are at stake. If I teach that same-sex activity is good and holy, I'm effectively condemning people to destruction. I'm leaving them in a lifestyle that God clearly opposes, a lifestyle that needs to be repented of. Now, again, Paul doesn't single out same-sex activity. He includes it with greed and drunkenness. And I suspect those sins are probably kind of more of a temptation to many of us here at Barney's. And if we're going to be faithful to Scripture, we need to strongly oppose those things as well. We need to talk about the dangers of greed. Living in unrepentant greed will exclude you from the kingdom of God. But so will living in unrepentant homosexual activity. When the NIV says men who have sex with men, it's actually translating two Greek words. One refers to the active partner in homosexual sex. The other word refers to the passive partner. Paul is kind of closing loopholes, if you like. It's not just a certain kind of same-sex activity, but same-sex activity per se. Now, Paul says some members of the church in Corinth had engaged in same-sex activity and had then become Christians and changed their lifestyle. He says, that is what some of you were, but you were washed, sanctified, justified. He's not necessarily suggesting that their sexual orientation has changed. It might have done. But I think more than that, he's saying they have a clean slate. They have a new identity, a new status before God. And he's encouraging them in this passage not to go back to their old way of life. Do you know, I long for Barney's to be a church where sexual histories can be talked about without freaking each other out. You know, we're probably not going to do that in a kid's slot on Sunday morning. But in our gospel communities, to some degree, particularly in our DNA groups, we want to be able to talk openly about where we've come from sexually, what our current temptations are. And we want to be able to remind each other that in Jesus we're forgiven and we have a new life, and to encourage each other to keep following Jesus in every area of life, including our sexuality. Two objections to this teaching from the Bible, and then a conclusion. Two objections, which are not on the screen. Well, maybe they are. They are. Great. Firstly, people say, look, the church has modernized its view on a number of topics, slavery, women in ministry. Why don't we modernize our views on same-sex activity? You know, the Bible endorses slavery, and the Bible opposes women's ministry. So we've changed our view on those things. Why don't we change our view on this? How do we respond? Well, we need to re-examine what the Bible says. If the teaching against same-sex activity is the same, you know, of the same order as the teaching on slavery and women's ministry, then maybe we should update our view. But what you find when you look at the Bible's teaching is that while it has mixed things to say about slavery and women's roles in ministry, it is unequivocal in what it says about same-sex activity. On slavery, you see, there's a kind of trajectory through the Bible. In the Old Testament, some forms of slavery seem to be endorsed, but when you come to the New Testament, slave trading, at least, is condemned. Paul encourages equal treatment of slaves, and at one point advocates for the release of slaves. On women's ministry, it is restricted in some places, in some passages, but there are clear examples of women exercising ministry and leadership. Now, it's true, it took the church quite a while to sort out its views on these issues. But those occasions were not a kind of modernizing of our thinking away from the Bible's teaching, but rather an improved way of reading what was genuinely there all along. There is no comparable trajectory in the Bible's teaching on same-sex activity. There's no kind of mixed teaching. Every passage teaches that it is a departure from God's good intention. The second objection people raise is the Bible's not talking about loving homosexual relationships that we know today because it was ignorant of them. Those kind of relationships just didn't exist in the first century. Now, on this question, I'm relying on John Dixon, who is a historian. And he says that the standard, the kind of most respected scholarly works on same-sex activity in the ancient world, both Greek and Roman, reveal that enduring same-sex relationships were well known. Plato refers to a same-sex relationship that he knew had continued for at least a decade. Plutarch writes an extended discourse comparing same-sex love with heterosexual marriage. Many writers extol the virtues of same-sex love. And therefore, the biblical writers, especially someone as well-traveled as Paul, would have certainly known about enduring same-sex relationships, which makes his critique of same-sex activity the more striking. In conclusion, let me reiterate what I said at the start. We need to show incredible care for people. Let me say, if you're someone here today, or maybe listening online, someone who has a homosexual orientation, I don't know quite how you've heard what I've said this morning. I guess some things may well have been hard to hear, painful, challenging. You might feel angry, you might have questions. I'd love to talk to you. I'd love to hear your story. I'd love to know what you think. And let me say to all of us, we need to remember that what the Bible says about same-sex activity is not the only thing it says to people experiencing same-sex attraction. Yes, the Bible has things to say about a person's sexual orientation and activity, but it's not the only thing it says. It's not the primary thing. The Bible says to homosexual people, as it says to all people, you are made in God's image. You are known and you are loved. You're so loved that God sent his Son to seek you out and to save you and bring you back to the life that you were created for. You're so loved that he died to forgive you for all your sins, including your sexual sins. And he rose again so that you might enjoy new life, living as a child of God. Secondly, we need to have unswerving confidence in God's word. If human culture is always changing, then it will mean that we will find our Christian convictions sometimes in step with culture, sometimes out of step. It is to be expected. Today it seems that the majority of Australians think that God's vision for sexual ethics is wrong, and an increasing number think it's dangerous. In one sense, it had to happen. At some point or another, and an individualized, romanticized culture like ours was always going to redefine marriage as a personal bond of love. Social biological factors of creating and nurturing children were always going to be subordinated to the higher values of personal affection. You know, it makes sense given the culture that we live in. But for the Christian, this is not a cause for alarm or nervousness. We need to maintain our confidence in God's unchanging words. And we need to maintain our confidence that this word is good. That God's vision for human flourishing is good for all people, including homosexual people. That although God's call for same-sex attracted people may be costly, as it is costly for all of us, it is also good. Being obedient to Jesus is the good life. Well, let me pray. Our Father, we do pray that you would give us great wisdom as we ponder these things, as we consider what your word says and seek to understand it. We pray that you'd give us great confidence in the truth of your word and the goodness of your word. And we pray that you'd give us incredible care for people, that we would never diminish anyone, any human being created in your image. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.